Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we continue on now in our series, Making Disciples, we're looking at this last letter to Timothy as Paul is writing to him from prison, trying to encourage him in his pastoral ministry. He knows that Timothy is facing suffering and persecution. He is facing loneliness and even becoming fearful as he stands and continues to preach the truth in Ephesus. We know that the church was struggling, that there were false teachers in their midst. And so Paul, in this last letter to his son, is truly showing us how to disciple one another. He is discipling Timothy through his pen, as it were, to teach him and to mold him into the man that God would continue to have him be as he grows in grace. As we've started, we've looked at the fact that we have been given this great commission, that we are all to be making disciples, and that we need someone to disciple us. We need to be growing in grace. We need to be taught the Word of God so that we can apply it and so that we can live it. As we've gotten into this study, we've seen that Timothy was first reminded. Paul reminded him of his genuine faith. He reminded him of the gospel and of the truth that he had believed about Jesus Christ. He also then told Timothy not to have a spirit of fear, but reminded him that God has given him instead power and love and a sound mind. And because of that, Timothy was not to be ashamed. He was not to be fearful. He was not to be ashamed of the gospel or of those who suffered for the gospel. Closing out this first chapter then, in verses 13 through 18, Paul writes to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Paul, as he is beginning to close out this first chapter, has told Timothy to remember his faith, to not be ashamed, and now he gives him more encouragement. He tells him first, hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me and faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul, in discipling Timothy and in teaching us how to make disciples, reminds Timothy that he has to stand for something. The word translated hold fast can also be translated retain or hang on to. Hold on to the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. He is telling Timothy, hang on. You're tempted to be ashamed. You're tempted to be afraid. You're tempted to flee from suffering. But Timothy, hold on. Hold on specifically the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. He is reminding Timothy all that he has taught him over the years of their friendship and their relationship and service to Christ and to his church. He says, remember what I've told you and hold fast to this pattern. The word pattern literally means like a skeleton or an outline. He says, hold on to this pattern of sound words, the very foundation of the truth that you have been taught. This is another way to say this is hold fast to your standard. You see, the Word of God indeed is our standard for living, isn't it? The Word of God tells us how to live. It tells us how to think. It tells us how to speak. The Word of God even tells us how to feel. How often is it that when we face uncertainties, usually in our life, when our faith is tested, we feel abandoned, we feel alone, we feel depressed, we feel self-pity? Are those emotions true, something that we need to hang on to and something that we need to nurture? No. We need to realize the truth. When we feel alone, we must remind ourselves, Christ never forsakes us. God will never leave us. When we feel depressed, we understand that it's when we walk with Him through the valley of the shadow of death that we have true and lasting joy. We must understand that negative emotions are not necessarily sinful unless we nurture them and continue to abide in them. But negative emotions serve to remind us of the truth. If we are facing sadness or grief or confusion, that must drive us back to the Word of God. We must find from the Word of God how to feel. We also must find from the Word of God how to think. It's true, isn't it, that we feel oftentimes badly when we are suffering, but the Bible tells us suffering is a cause for joy. My brethren, count it all joy when your faith is tried, James tells us. And then we think things that simply are not true. We think that God owes us something. Does God owe us anything? Everything that we have from Him is purely of grace. God doesn't give it to us because we deserve it. We can't go to God with a list of demands. We understand that He gives us all that we have by His grace. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above, from the Father of lights. Again, James tells us. But we understand we must hold fast this pattern of sound words, this standard that has been set. If we want to know how to feel, if we want to know how to think, we must think on these things, Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, those things which are true and honorable and noble and just and pure. What about the words that we speak? Is the Scripture clear about that? The Bible even instructs us in how to speak. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edification, so that it might minister grace to the hearers. How much more so then does the Bible tell us how to live? It tells us what to be. Think about it. The first part of the Sermon on the Mount we refer to as the be attitudes. These are attitudes that we are to have. These are things that we are to be. We're to be pure in heart. We're to be poor in spirit. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because you see, the Word of God is our standard for living. There is no other book, there is no other confession, there is no other creed, there is no other document by which we are bound. There are those who would try to bind themselves to confessions to the point that if the confession doesn't say it, they don't believe it. Our confession is that the Bible is the Word of God. And even as our confession of faith in our church affirms, the Holy Scripture gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. It points us back to the Scriptures. Charles Spurgeon, in introducing the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, reminded us that the confession is not inspired and that the confession serves not to bind us but to edify us, to point us to the truth of the Word of God, because ultimately what we believe must be found in and explained from the Word of God. We cannot just choose what doctrines to believe and which not to believe. We can't be picky. We either take all of the Bible or none of it. We must believe the truth. We must hold fast to the standard. The Bible is our standard. And Paul says, look, hold fast to this pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. It is important in any kind of a relationship where we are either discipling or being discipled that the foundation, that the standard, that the pattern that we use for that relationship is found in the Word of God. We've talked about this from Matthew 28 when Jesus gave the Great Commission and He told us to go into all the world and to make disciples. What did He tell us to do? We make disciples by teaching them to observe all that He has commanded us, by instructing one another in the Word of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for Timothy. He's reminding him to hold fast to the Word of God, the Word which he as an apostle of Jesus Christ had delivered to the church and to him. Hold on to, retain this pattern, this standard of sound words which you have heard from me. But notice, it's not enough just to embrace the truth. It's not enough just to claim that the Bible is true. And I want you to think about this morning. Are there groups out there who claim to believe the Bible and who quote the Bible, but who, when you look at them, stand absolutely in opposition to what the Bible teaches? The best illustration that I can think of this are usually racist groups, aren't they? Those who would stand up and try to use the Scripture to preach a division of people, and they quote the Bible. That is the same word by which they will be judged in the day of judgment. Because Paul tells Timothy here, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love. You hold on to these things in faith and in love which are in Christ Jesus. Because it's not enough just to quote the Bible. It's not enough just to claim to believe the truth. It's not enough just to wave around verses, because our proclamation, our confession must be backed up by a life of faith and love. You see, Paul is telling Timothy here, you've heard these words and you hold fast to these sound words. They've been given to you and must be embraced by you in faith and in love. What is faith? Faith is taking God at His word. It is believing what God has said. What is love? It is that unconditional desire for the good of someone else. We've defined love before. Love is not conditioned. Love does not come or go. You cannot fall into or out of it. You cannot be pushed into or out of it. Love never fails. Because we must receive the truth and we must share the truth in unconditional love, we are told, remember, hold fast to these things which you have heard from me in faith and in love. We must first believe that it is the Word of God, and then we must use it according to the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus tells us, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If we ever use the Scriptures for anything but to advance the faith and to love God and to love our neighbor, then we are misusing the Word of God. If we use the Word of God purposefully to hurt or to harm or to attack others, then we are using it incorrectly. Because our motive for holding fast this pattern of sound words is the motive to do so in faith and in love. And he tells us this faith and this love, by the way, are in Christ Jesus. Basically, what Paul is telling Timothy here in verse 13 is you need to hold fast to the truth of the Word of God. You need to hold on to Jesus Christ. Don't let go of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, after all, written, simply reveals to us the living Word, doesn't it? The Scriptures point us to Christ. So he tells us, hold fast this pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He reiterates the point then, and he says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. What is that good thing? That refers to the same thing, the pattern of sound words. This is the Word of God, as Paul has faithfully taught it to Timothy. That good thing, that thing which I've just told you to hold fast to, keep by the Holy Spirit. That, in fact, is the title of the message this morning, that we are, in making disciples, to keep the Word of God. To keep. Hold fast the pattern of sound words and keep that good thing which was committed to you. Keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Is the Word of God good? Is the Word of God sufficient and beneficial to us? Yes, the Word of God teaches us how to live, and more importantly, it shows to us Jesus Christ and our need for Him. So this good thing which has been committed to us, we must keep. There are a few things that this word can mean. One way to translate it is that we must guard this good thing. We must guard the Scriptures. To defend the Scriptures, to give a reason and an answer for the hope that is in us against those who would twist and misuse the Scripture. I have a quote for you this morning on the back of your bulletins from John Bunyan. He wrote a piece on 2 Timothy, on Paul's departure, and he instructs others, as Paul instructed Timothy, that there was a solemn and binding charge before God and before Jesus Christ that Timothy be constant in preaching the Word. Bunyan writes that he, as a preacher, and us as followers of Christ must be constant in preaching the Word, whether in or out of season, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting with all longsuffering and doctrine, and that because of that ungodly spirit that would possess professors after he was dead, for the time will come, saith he, that he will not endure sound doctrine, neither sound reproof, nor sound trial of their state and condition by the Word. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We know that false teachers will come. We know that false teachers multiply. You can find them anywhere. Turn on the TV. Look at the internet. Flip through the radio stations. False teachers abound. And what Bunyan writes is that we understand that Paul is telling us, before he departs to be with the Lord, that we must be diligent to preach the Word, to rebuke, to reprove, to correct, to explain, and to apply God's Word to our daily life. We must be true to this Word. We see, by the way, that we cannot do this without the help of the Holy Spirit. He tells us there, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. The Bible is clear, if you do not have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. If you do not have the Spirit, you are not His, because the Spirit indwells those who belong to Him. In fact, in Ephesians 1, we understand that the Holy Spirit indwells us and that He seals us. He keeps us. He is the down payment, as it were, on the guarantee of the fulfillment of our salvation. So we must walk in the Spirit. Isn't it true, as we've even studied recently? We're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to grieve the Spirit, but we are instead to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We must do these things by the power of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. Now, this is important when it comes to discipleship. We must teach one another how to walk in the Spirit. From the Word, by the help of the Spirit, we must teach one another how to be dependent upon Him. Can we keep the Word of God on our own? Can we live the Christian life on our own? Can we succeed by ourselves? Now, here's the sad truth. The sad truth is so many in so many churches believe that as long as they hear the truth and do their best, that God will be pleased with them. But that is a reliance upon self. And ultimately, what does God think about those who rely on themselves? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This good thing that has been committed to us, this Word of God, we must treasure, we must defend, we must guard, we must keep by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another way to translate that word keep literally is that. We must keep it. We must obey the Word of God. It's not enough just to defend the Word. There are those who can stand up and defend the Word, aren't they? Those who can stand up and make a good case and preach the Scripture with zeal and with passion. And what usually happens? What the media is quick to pick up on and what the world is quick to point out is whenever a minister of the gospel fails. You don't hear about the successes of the kingdom of God, do you? But you certainly hear all about the failures. Because there are those who, while trying to hold fast to this pattern, fail and they fall and they sin. They do not guard or keep the Word of God. They disobey it and bring shame upon the body of Christ. So Paul encourages Timothy, this good thing which has been committed to you, keep it, guard it, obey it, live this Word of God. I have four words to describe the Word of God for us this morning, for us to think about and to remember as we understand we are to keep the Word of God. In fact, this morning I want to put you to the test. That's the word, to test the Word of God. You see, when we test this Word, this good thing which has been committed to us, this standard, this pattern of sound words, what do we learn about the Word of God? The word test stands for this. The T stands for true. When we test the Scriptures, we find that the Word of God is true. The E stands for effectual. When we test the Word of God, we find it is effectual. The S stands for sufficient. When we test the Word of God, we find that it is always sufficient. And the T to end the word test, when we test the Word of God, we learn that it is timeless. Let's take a moment to look at these. First, the Word of God is true. You can test it. You can try it to see if it is true. In Psalm chapter 12, verse 6, we read there about the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You do not get any more pure than that. You cannot be any more pure or find anything on this earth any more pure than the Word of God. It is true. There are those who would say that the Bible contains truth. Does the Bible contain truth? Now that's a trick question, because at first we want to say, well, yes, the Bible contains truth. But those who usually utter that statement want to use it to qualify this. The Bible contains some truth, but the Bible is not all true. You see, we do not say that the Bible contains truth. We say this: the Bible is true. Isn't it significant that Jesus told us, He who is the living Word, the living manifestation of the written Word of God, He tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We understand that God's Word is true. In Psalm 119, verse 140, that we read together just moments ago, your Word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Your Word is very pure. Literally, the word means it has been tried, it has been refined, and it is without blemish. Your Word is pure. This is where people get into trouble. They get into trouble when they try to hold to the Word of God, but as Paul told Timothy, you must do that with faith and love. They do it with love, but without faith. They don't believe God's Word to be true. They think that they can love, but they twist the Word, and they don't use the Word, and they ignore the Word. This denies the fact that God's Word is true. Illustrations of this abound. This is the social gospel. This is those who would join with pagans and with unbelievers with idolaters and adulterers and stand with them to proclaim some good loving cause, but in doing so they completely violate the truth of the Word of God. They become unequally yoked together with unbelievers and they defile the gospel. Those who think that it's all about love, but there is no faith. The truth is we must have balance. We must not just love, but we must have the truth of the Word of God. It is God's Word that in fact defines for us love. And I would say this, anyone who joins together in any cause with someone else and claims to love, if they do it without the foundation of a common faith in the Word of God, they don't even know how to love. Because without truth, you cannot have love. The Word of God is true. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, we read there about the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. He warns, by the way, do not add to His words lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. This is a warning for those who would teach and for those who would disciple. Don't add to the Word of God. Because if you add to the Word of God, He will rebuke you. But every Word of God is pure. God's Word is pure. It is true. There are so many other Scriptures that we could look at this morning, but this is what we understand. The Bible tells us that it is true. God affirms that it is true. Jesus affirms that the Scriptures are true. Throughout the Scriptures, we see that we can trust God's Word because it is our standard of truth. As we test the Word of God, then we see that it is true. Secondly, we see that it is effectual. My favorite verse to demonstrate this point is Isaiah 55. You hear me quote it often. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word always accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent forth. That is why it is my focus, whether it be through preaching, through writing devotionals, through putting our sermons online, my goal to do that is to spread the Word of God because God's Word never returns void. It is always effectual. Do you understand that this morning, that God's Word never fails? His Word never fails. Romans 10:17 assures us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is effectual to impart faith to those to whom we preach the truth and those to whom we witness. In John 17:17, the Word is effectual because Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by truth. Your Word is truth." It is the Word of God that calls us to repentance. It is the Word of God that the Spirit uses to convict us. It is the Word of God that gives to us faith. It is the Word of God that even sanctifies us and conforms us to the image of Christ. Because God's Word is effectual. It does not fail. If there is a failing in our life, if there is a shortcoming in our life, can we blame the Word of God? No, it's our disobedience. It's our lack of faith. It's our doubting and it's our fear. Because God's Word never fails. It is always effectual. Think about this. What other work can we find that has that kind of a guarantee? It never returns void. God's Word never fails. Nothing else that we buy, nothing else that we spend our time, money, or effort on, nothing comes with this kind of a guarantee. Do you realize that? We live in a fallen world, we deal with fallen individuals, and we at one time or another will fail. We will not live up to our end of a bargain, we will lie, we will cheat, we will steal, we will fail. But the truth is, God's Word is always effectual. It's a promise, it's a guarantee. God said it, that makes it so. Do we understand that? That's why Jesus tells us that the gospel is the pearl of great price. It is that for which we should give up everything else that this life has to offer in order to pursue and to have and to share and to take part in. Because God's Word is always effectual. Do we believe that? The best way to answer the question about whether or not we believe God's Word is effectual is to ask ourselves first whether we obey it, and secondly, whether we share it. Do we live And do we proclaim the Word of God with our lives and with our mouths? If the Word of God is effectual, then what do we have to be afraid of? What would stop us from sharing the truth of the love of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Further, as we test the Word of God, we learn, as Paul is teaching Timothy, that the Word of God is sufficient. Do we need anything else other than the Word of God? And I want you to think about this carefully. For the church, for our spiritual life, for our health, for us to grow in grace, for sinners to be saved, for us to make disciples, for us to succeed at life, for us to live lives that are pleasing and glorifying to God, do we need anything else other than the Bible? Do we need books that tell us what purpose drives us? Do we need books and programs and things to do in church that tell us all of these different ways that we can take advantage of all that God has to give us, but yet take us so far from the Word of God? Some of these programs astonish me in that several of them start with this: just set your Bible down, you don't need it. I'll teach you what you need to learn, you don't need your Bible. Can you imagine that somebody, even someone claiming to be a preacher of the gospel, would proclaim such a thing? You don't need your Bibles. Put your Bibles away. You don't have to bring your Bible. The truth is, the Bible is all that we have that is sufficient. It is all sufficient. It is ever sufficient. It never fails. Psalm 19, 7 through 11 gives us this description of the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, do you understand that each of these things is describing the Word of God? Each of these is a phrase that defines a certain aspect of the Word of God. The law of the Lord, the Word of God, is perfect. It is what the Spirit uses to convert the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It gives us wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right. They give us cause to rejoice. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes to the truth. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. It produces in us holiness. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. He says then about the Word of God, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The Word of God must be precious to us. Think about this. It tells us that the Word of God is more to be desired than gold. And yet, how many people would rather chase gold and deny the Word of God? It is the Word that must be precious to us, because the Word is sufficient. A verse that we'll be studying, a couple of verses in 2 Timothy that we'll be getting to in a few weeks, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Paul reminds Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that we need to be equipped to do every good work that God has planned for us, we find where? In the Word of God. It is the Word of God that equips us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable to teach us what to believe, to reprove us when we have sinned, to correct us when we are erring, and to instruct us in righteousness and how to be right with God. All Scripture is profitable. And through these things that we find the Word of God doing, we may be made complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Back in Psalm 119, we read about the Word of God there, seeing that it is sufficient. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Do you want to be cleansed from your sin? Do you want to stand up against sin and not fall into sin? Where will you find the ability to do that? By hiding God's word in your heart. By memorizing and meditating upon the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures are sufficient. We read together this morning from 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 2 through 4. Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What did he just tell us there? His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You understand that? Everything we need to live and to be godly, He's given to us. Where is it then? Where has this been given to us? Through knowing Christ. How do we know Christ? What reveals to us Christ? His Word. By these precious promises that have been given to us. Do you see the Word of God as exceedingly great and full of precious promises? Do you see the Word of God as sufficient, or do you feel that you have to go elsewhere to have your needs met and to find out what God would have you do? We do not need anything but the Word of God. So as we test the Word, we find first that it's true. Secondly, we find that it's effectual. Third, we find that it's sufficient. Fourthly, then, when we test the Word of God, we find that it is timeless. In Psalm 119, verse 128, we read, "Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way." Listen to what David is saying. All of your precepts concerning all things are right. Everything that you say, God, all of your precepts about everything is right. Can that be said about anything else on this earth? No, but it can be said about the Word of God. It is timeless. God's Word doesn't change. It always applies. It's always true. It's always effectual. It's always sufficient. God's Word is never outdated. It's the truth that the Word of God never goes out of style, because the Word of God, again, as Paul told Timothy, is the standard by which we know how to live. It is timeless. In Psalm 119, 160, we read, "The entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." Do you hear that? The entirety of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, Peter, writing to the church suffering persecution, reminds them of this truth. The Word of the Lord endures forever. This is taken out of Isaiah, where we're told, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Here is the truth that we must remember as we are called to make disciples. There are only two things on this earth right now that will last forever: the Word of God and people. That's all. Everything else that we see, everything else that we have, everything else that we know will pass away. The only two things that last forever: His Word and people. We understand we will live forever. The truth is, those who are not His will live forever too. Isn't that true? Suffering under wrath and under torment. While we have the time, then, we must preach to them the gospel, because God's Word is timeless. Paul is telling Timothy to test the Word, to try the Word, to live up to the Word of God. Hold fast to it. Keep it, guard it, obey it, because it is the standard by which we know how to live. It teaches us, as we accept it by faith and as we walk in love that have been given to us in Christ, it teaches us what to do, what to think, what to say, what to feel, what attitudes and outlooks to have on life. It's been committed to us, and we must keep it by the power of the Holy Spirit, because God's Word is true, effectual, sufficient, and timeless. One final point from these verses this morning, in verse 15 through 18, then, Paul tells Timothy, first, you need to hold fast to this standard of the Word of God. Secondly, you need to keep it. Thirdly, he says, be loyal. Be loyal. Listen to what he writes. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Paul, as he closes out this chapter, tells Timothy, "Those in Asia have turned away from me. They know what I've taught. They know the Word of God, but they're not holding fast. They're not keeping. Instead, they are forsaking. They are being disloyal." Paul here is in prison, and they've left him. All of those from the region of Asia Minor. Now, what region is this? Think about this. Paul planted churches here, didn't he? This is the region where Timothy was now, in Ephesus. Those churches in that area that Paul planted on his missionary journeys, that he wrote to, that he encouraged, that he strengthened, people from these churches have abandoned him. They've left him alone. "All those in Asia have turned away from me." Can you imagine that Paul invested so much in them and they forsook him when it would mean that they themselves would have to pay a cost? This was probably part of Timothy's fear, by the way. Being associated with Paul, he had suffered with Paul before. He had been put in prison before. He might have wondered if he was going to have to suffer again. And that's why Paul tells him, hold fast, stand firm, and to keep the truth of the Word of God, because he had been abandoned by all of those in Asia. He names these two, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We do not know any more about them. They are not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture other than here. But their forsaking of Paul was so drastic that he names them by name. Now this means that they were at one time with him, ministering with him, co-laborers in the gospel. They followed along with him, probably teaching and helping and discipling. These were traveling companions with the apostle himself, seeing all that God was doing. And when he was imprisoned and when he was put in chains, they fled. They left. Did Jesus know the same kind of desertion? After Jesus poured out His soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating even great drops of blood, praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." What happened? First, the disciples fell asleep. Then they fell asleep again. And then when the guards came to arrest Jesus, Peter at first drew a sword and tried to fight, but after Jesus rebuked him, what did the apostles do? What did these disciples who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, what did they do when he was arrested? They fled. They ran. They hid in a locked upper room. They shut and bolted the doors. Later we know that John was there and Peter came and stood with him in the courtyard as Jesus was being tried. And what did Peter do there? Peter, who was the leader of the apostles, the spokesman for the group, who is always listed first in the list of the disciples, what did Peter do? He denied Christ 3 times. Being intimidated at once even by a little girl, he denied knowing Christ. After he was restored, he was told by Jesus to feed his lambs. "Make disciples," Jesus told him. Don't turn away. Don't flee. Don't forsake. And here's what we need to know. As we live for the truth and as we walk with Christ, we will be abandoned by other believers, even by family members. There will be those who will turn against us, who will leave, and who will forsake us. But Jesus told us this from His Word. If you do not come after Me, and if you are not willing to leave your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, to come and to follow Me, then you're not worthy to follow Me. We understand that there will be a cost to following Christ. Paul is expressing this truth. There are those even who have been co-laborers with me in the gospel who now have abandoned me. It's as if he's pointing this out to Timothy, because Timothy knew who these guys were. That's why he names them. And he says, Timothy, don't be like them. Don't abandon the truth. Don't abandon me. Stay the course, whatever it costs. But it's not just about those who have turned away. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now, who is Onesiphorus? He's mentioned here in 2 Timothy. He was a part of the church at Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor. And what did Onesiphorus do? Paul says he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The idea here is that he was traveling at some point in time, probably a business trip. It took him to Rome, and while he was in Rome, he knew Paul was there, and he sought him out very zealously and found him and refreshed him and ministered to him. Onesiphorus was eager to serve and to help and to minister. It says, "The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day." And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Paul pronounces a blessing here upon Onesiphorus. May God bless him and give him mercy and keep him. Because he says, "You know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Onesiphorus is the example that we are to follow, not Phagellus and Hermogenes. They deserted Paul. They fled in the face of hardship. They were not true disciples. They did not stand firm. But what did Onesiphorus do? Even while Paul was in prison, Onesiphorus came to him, zealously worked hard to find him. This tells us that he took and made an incredible effort, at incredible personal cost, to find Paul, to minister to him, and to refresh him. That is what it means to make a disciple. You see, he was ministering to Paul. Paul, who had discipled him in the faith, possibly even who had preached the gospel to him when he came to Christ, in gratefulness to that and out of love for a brother in the body, Onesiphorus takes this opportunity while he's in Rome to find Paul, to minister to Paul, to refresh him, and to continually pour out his life for the benefit of Paul and others in the church at Ephesus. This is the picture that we need to follow. We need to be loyal. We need to teach others to be loyal. Loyalty is not a word we hear very much anymore, is it? People are not loyal to their jobs. They're not loyal to their families. They're not loyal to others. They're not loyal to their church. But this is the truth. As believers in Christ, we must be loyal to Him and to His Word and to His people. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. By telling him to hold fast the pattern of sound words, he's telling him, be loyal to the Word of God. By telling him to keep the good thing which has been committed to him, he's telling him, be loyal to the truth of the gospel. And in giving him this illustration from Phagellus and Hermogenes, and also of Onesiphorus and his family, he is telling Timothy, be loyal to the body of Christ. Can we be loyal to Christ and disregard His body? If we say that we love Him, John tells us in 1 John, and yet hate our brother, the love of God does not abide in us. We must be loyal. You see, making disciples and being disciples is about teaching one another the Word of God. It's about instructing one another in the truth, about guarding that truth and passing on sound doctrine. But it's also about loyalty. Standing with those that we disciple and with those who disciple us and being loyal to them, even if they suffer. Paul discipled Onesiphorus. Paul was in prison suffering for the gospel. And what did Onesiphorus do? Zealously. He was not ashamed, but he sought me out and he found me, Paul says. Are you loyal like that? When you see those around you, those other disciples with whom you fellowship, when you see them suffering, when you see them struggling, are you loyal to them? Or do you simply leave them alone? How often is it that when we see somebody else facing a hardship or facing a trial, we choose just to walk away? And we've even been taught this. Listen to this. This is serious. We've even been taught. Sometimes you just don't say anything at all. Sometimes you just need to leave them alone and let them grieve. When we struggle and when we are tried, does it really help for those who love us and who love Christ to leave us alone? Does it really help for them to abandon us? Oh, we don't want to intrude. Love never intrudes. Love never intrudes. The church needs people who are loyal to one another. That when we struggle, we know that we're not walking alone through that valley of the shadow of death. That whatever we face, we know that there are others with us. I've already stated that if we feel alone, we know that's simply not true because Christ never leaves us and never forsakes us. But let us not forget at the same time that it is we who are the body of Christ. And Jesus says, when you have gone and visited those in jail and clothed the naked and hungry in my body, those who are suffering because of the gospel, what does Jesus say? When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. We must be His body, and we must be loyal to one another. In obedience to the Word of God, we must pour out our lives in service to one another. Because this is the truth. We must be loyal to one another. To refuse to be loyal, to neglect to be loyal, is to do what Peter did in that courtyard. It is to deny Christ. To refuse to be loyal to those in the body of Christ that we know and love and serve with and walk with and disciple and are discipled by, to refuse to be loyal is to deny Jesus Christ. It is as if we say with our lives, I never knew Him. Do we have an opportunity to be loyal? How did the New Testament church do this? We'll look at Acts chapter 2 as we close this morning. This is the application. How did the New Testament church do this? And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What did the New Testament church do? When they saw somebody else in the body who had a need, they did whatever they had to do to meet the need, even if it meant selling their own possessions or doing without. Stories are written in history about the New Testament church and about how odd the world thought that these followers of Christ were, those who were called those of the way, because what they would do, a member of the body would be hungry and not have food, so another would fast and give that person his food for the day. There were those who would do without, who would lose their jobs, who would suffer persecution, and others in the body would sell off their possessions in order to meet the needs of those fellow believers. We have so much in this land and in this day and in this time, and we are so disloyal to Christ and to the church with the things that He's entrusted us with. The church doesn't live like this anymore. They don't. Because we've forgotten how to be loyal. But the Word of God teaches us how to be hospitable, how to be faithful, and how to be loyal. And that is crucial. It is fundamental to the discipleship process. If we are to make disciples, and if we are to be discipled, we must hold fast to the standard, the Word of God. We must keep guard and obey that which has been entrusted to us in the truth of the Word of God, and we must be loyal to one another. So that whatever we face, we never face it alone. And whatever we need, God will meet that need through the resource of His people, through one another in His body. Let us pray then that we will hold fast to the truth, that we will guard and obey it, and that we will be loyal to Christ and to His bride. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning as we continue to learn all that is involved in the making of disciples. As we strive to fulfill this command and to do what You've asked us to do, I pray that You would find us zealous, just like Onesiphorus, to search out the truth, to know the truth, and to do the truth, to minister to one another. Indeed, as we take care and as we help even the least of these, You tell us in Your Word we are doing it to You. So, Father, we pray that You would give us strength and that You would give us grace and that You would give us mercy so that we could minister to You and to Your body as it needs. Father, we thank You that as we have needs, You have provided through Christ all that we need. We thank You that by Your grace You've given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We pray now that You would find us not to be selfish and not to be satisfied, not to be apathetic, but that You would find us indeed to be eager and zealous, to help and to give, to be loyal and to sacrifice, to serve one another and to serve You. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.